We have three texts for our study in the image of God this morning. First one's found in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And one more that we hope to get to this morning is Ecclesiastes 7:29. Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." We have been considering the image of God in man as the whole man, that is, consisting of two essential elements, body and soul. And we have used Genesis 2:7 as our primary text in this part of our study. Genesis 2:7 is a more detailed account of what is stated in Genesis 1 in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And then in 27, "And God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he them." So chapter 1 of Genesis describes creation in a broad sense as a whole, and chapter 2 is supplementary and zeroes in on it and gives us more detail of the creation of man in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, there is a clear distinction made between the origin of the body and the origin of the soul. In regards to the body, we are told God formed the body out of the dust of the ground. God forms man's corporal body, his material body, out of pre-existing material that he had already created. Then in regards to the soul, we are told that there was no fashioning out of existing material, but rather it was creation ex nihilo, creation of a new substance, the spiritual or the immaterial soul, which God breathed into the face of Adam. So man was created with this twofold nature, consisting of two elements in unity, body and soul. The nature of man then consists both of the material or corporal substance formed from the dust of the earth, and an immaterial or incorporeal substance described as the breath of life. And thus, by the combination of the two, via God's breathing into the nostrils of Adam, the breath of life, man became a living soul. The completeness of man's creation as the image of God was the union of body and soul. And when these two were united, man became a living being. So therefore, the image of God extends to the whole person, both body and soul. Previously, we have considered the body as an essential element of the image of God. In our last two messages, we have considered the soul as an essential part of the image of God. This immaterial part of man, as we've said, was inbreathed by God, inbreathed entirely by God, the breath of life that was directed into the face of Adam. It was the creation of his soul. And hence we note that the image of God is primarily in the soul. And the principal aspect of the image of God is the soul, which was, of course, breathed by God, as we've said. And after looking at Genesis 2:7, look at some of the vocabulary of the Hebrew words, and looking at some of the other texts that deal with the distinction of body and soul, we then considered the nature of the soul. We looked at its properties, its faculties, and its qualities. Concerning its properties or spiritual properties, we noted that God is a spirit, or God is spirit. And this finds expression in man as the image of God. God endowed man with those attributes resembling his nature as spirit. The soul of man is a spiritual entity. It is a substance that is capable of subsisting in itself even after being separated from the body in death. It is an incorporeal substance having no flesh or blood, no material existence of the body. It is completely immaterial. The soul is invisible, and we are unable to see it or detect it. And the soul is immortal. It will never cease to exist. It is these spiritual properties of the soul that we find a shadow of a resemblance to God. For God is a spiritual being. He is incorporeal, invisible, and immortal, or rather, eternal. Then we considered the personal powers of the soul, the personal powers and faculties that God endowed the soul with. The soul, first, is a personal entity. And this, too, images God. The being of God is personal in the highest sense of the word, for God is absolute, self-existent personality. He is a personal God, and His personal subsistence exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And as a personal entity, the soul possesses certain powers and faculties. The soul is endowed with intellect, with will, and with emotions. These are personal attributes. And these are the essential faculties of the human soul. It is through these faculties that man actively thinks and reasons, that man makes decisions. It is through these faculties that man actively loves and hates and rejoices and mourns. Man bears the image of God primarily through these faculties of the soul, the intellect, the will, and the emotions. We could also add conscience to this group as well. The heart is a metaphor used in Scripture to denote the faculties of the soul. These three again, the will, the mind, and the emotions, and we've added to it the conscience. Then in the third place, we looked at the qualities of the soul, the moral qualities of the soul, and that is where we will continue our message this morning. The moral quality of the soul are those qualities which regulate the faculties of the soul, which regulate man's intellect, man's will, and man's emotions, controlled by the integrity and rectitude of the soul, the moral qualities of the soul. In man's original state, Adam was created righteous, not neutral, not innocent. He was created with a sinless moral rectitude that controlled his faculties of the soul, that controlled the mind, the will, the emotion, and the conscience. And here it is that we find the essence of the image of God in man. The moral virtues of the soul. And this is the primary content, in my opinion, of the image of God in man. Man, as he came from his Creator's hand, was not placed in a state of moral neutrality or indifference to what was good or evil. Nor was he innocent, but he was given a positive righteousness. God made man morally righteous. With the same breath God breathed into him a living soul, he breathed into him a righteous living soul. The primary content of the image of God in man was the original righteousness that God endowed man with. And I want to look at a text of Scripture this morning that we've already read. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Lo, this only have I found. Solomon is quite certain about this. He wants us to view this with great importance. Lo, behold, this have I found. This one thing I know for sure. It's the conclusion of his investigation. He had been searching out the wickedness of man. And he says, lo, this only have I found. God hath made man upright. But they have sought out many inventions. There is a contrast here between man's original created state versus man's fallen state. A contrast between the way man was created and the way he is now. And the way he is now is a state of total depravity and corruption. A contrast between what God did originally and what Adam did subsequently. So Solomon traces the source of man's inherent wickedness back to the fall. And he considers how man was originally made. And he says, God made man upright. Man was originally created righteous. Of the various synonyms for man, the one used here is Adam or Adam. Man refers to our first parents, Adam and Eve, from which all mankind descended. And it refers to them before the fall, in man's original state. The Hebrew word for upright here, yashar, it means straight. And when used in regards to people, it means righteous, morally straight, conforming to the will and the law of God. In our text, it denotes the possession of a positive righteousness. God made man upright. Being made upright and righteous presupposes law, a moral standard to conform to. Adam was made righteous in conformity to the law of God. His moral consistency. Adam's power and will to conform to God's moral law. The moral virtue that regulated the faculties of his soul was not supernatural, but rather it was his natural created state. Our obedience to the Lord is wrought by the Spirit of God in regeneration and progressively matured in the life of the believer, but it is a supernatural work of God. But with Adam, it was his natural state. He delighted in the will of God. It was his joy and happiness. He walked with God. He communed with God in righteousness. And occasionally God would talk to him verbally. His conscience being fully approved of God. The virtue and moral integrity of Adam was entirely agreeable to the holy, just, and good law of God. Adam was created sinless. When we speak of the law, we're not just speaking of this verbal prohibition to eat of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was an internal law written upon Adam and Eve's heart. And this law would later be codified on Mount Sinai in the ministry of Moses. But I want you to turn to Romans 2 and verse 14 through 15. And we were told that the works of the law are written on man's heart. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. We note that this speaks of man's state after the fall. It speaks of the Gentiles who did not have the written law of God, but had an internal witness of the works of the law within their heart. Their conscience bearing them witness, convicting and condemning them of being lawbreakers. Because of the fall, living in obedience to the law of God is no longer man's natural state. Man is now abnormal. He lives in a state of continual conviction of sin with a conscience that is disapproved of God. And all he can do with that, we're told in Romans 1:18, is to hold down and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because it is inescapable. It's bound up in the very nature of his soul. It's embedded within him. He cannot rid himself of the perpetual witness of the moral character of God. Not so with Adam's original state. If the work of the law written in the heart of fallen man continues, then how much more was this internal witness to Adam before the fall? The perfect obedience of Adam to God's law, being made in the image of God, was not something supernatural. It came naturally to him. It was the way he was created. The virtue and moral rectitude of his soul was in perfect harmony with the will of God, and he was fully capable of doing the will of God. It was possible for him not to sin, and to do God's will was his joy and happiness and delight. Adam was made morally upright, and this is what we call original righteousness. God made man upright, asah, a call perfect tense verb, meaning that this was a completed action. Adam did not acquire this righteousness, nor was it an imputed righteousness. He was made righteous. And God himself testified to the perfection of his work in the last verse of chapter 1. After God had completed his work of creation with his masterpiece, making man in his image, and after his likeness, he surveyed and evaluated this work and said it was exceedingly good. It's an absolute superlative in the Hebrew. Lo, behold, it is exceedingly good. And that's the way he made man. Righteous. The second part of Ecclesiastes 7:29 then speaks about the fall of man. and how man ruined himself. But they sought out many inventions. Man did not remain in this original state, but sought out inventions which morally ruined him. So this here refers to the terrible defacement of the image of God in man. And man's state has been deformed and abnormal ever since the fall. But more of this when we get to the defacement of the image of God in our study. I want to now turn, as we are speaking of the integrity and virtue of the soul, to the New Testament to gain further light on this subject. In the New Testament, it speaks of the restoration of the image of God in the work of regeneration. The content of the image of God can be understood by what the New Testament says about God's restoration of man's corrupted nature in the work of regeneration. And if we examine the restoration of the image from the New Testament, we get a clear understanding of what the original image of God in man was. In the New Testament, there is a frequent contrast between the old man, the unregenerate man, and the new man, the regenerated man that has been created anew. The believing sinner is created anew in Christ Jesus. And in this work of salvation, God restores and repairs and renews and renovates the image of God in man. And we thus reason, the image of God which was lost by the fall must be the same as that which the believer is restored to in the new birth. And this is our hermeneutical method. Those New Testament passages that speak of the restoration of the image of God necessarily imply the original integrity that Adam possessed as the image bearer of God. Calvin argues for this hermeneutic method and says, that which holds first place in the renovation of man must have held first place in the first creation. So the moral integrity of the soul that the New Testament speaks of being restored in the work of creation or in the work of regeneration, consists of three things: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And these three words should be familiar to you if you've read any confessions of faith, if you've read our pastor's catechism. These three words should be familiar. It is a triad: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That is not exclusive in itself, but is comprehensive of the entire moral integrity of man's soul. There are two pivotal texts. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Then Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I think we only have time to look at Colossians 3:10 this morning. But here the new birth is a recreation in God's image. Putting on has the meaning of clothing oneself. It's like putting on a garment is the sense. It's an aorist participle denoting completion. having already put on the new man, the regenerate man. And it's used in the same way in verse 9 for putting off. What this means is that the new man has replaced the old man. The old unregenerate man is no more. The new man, the restored man in the image of God, has taken its place. That which has been put on is stated with some emphasis in the original language as a restrictive attributive. That is, there is this attributive clause that takes a second definite article. The sense is something like this. The new man, I mean that which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed here is a compound word from ana, meaning again, and kainos, meaning new, to be made new again. And it's on a passive voice indicating that God's the one that's doing the renewing. And it's in a present tense, denoting continual renewal, a process of sanctification. It's progressive. And then the phrase, after the image of God, after the image of Him that created Him, is a clear allusion to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. In the image which man was originally created. This term, knowledge, epignosō, is an arthrous, indicating the quality of life, or the quality of knowledge. It's intensified by this preposition in the prefix of it, epignosō. That means a full knowledge. In the context, it is in opposition to the false teachers, the Judaizers and the Gnostics. This knowledge is a genuine and true spiritual knowledge of God and of all reality. It is a knowledge of the heart and the mind. It's a knowledge resulting from an intellect that is governed by a renewed moral rectitude, a moral integrity that governs man's mind and thinking process, bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. The regenerate Christian has been transformed by the renewing of his mind. God's will is now the object of his knowledge, the object of his desire. And Paul states in Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. A present imperative, passive. Be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A transformed mind, a regenerate mind, a renewed mind after the image of God is one that discerns the will of God, discerns it as good and acceptable and perfect. And it's not just discerning the will of God, but living it. It is a full living and practical knowledge of God. The will of God, of course, is the moral character of God. It's the moral law of God, which is holy and just and good, Paul tells us. This is the spiritual knowledge that regulates man's will and affections to walk in obedience to God, to walk in obedience to the law of God. And when the mind is renewed, the body, with all its sensual appetites, is no longer the boss. The mind regulates the conduct of the Christian as renewed in the image of God. Christianity is not an emotional religion, not a religion of feelings. It is an intelligent walk with God. And as regenerate Christians, we are being renewed and restored unto the knowledge after the image of God. I have you note the preposition unto. We go back in our text to Colossians 3:10. This renovation is said to be eis epigenosen, unto full knowledge. We are not renewed in knowledge, not renewed by knowledge, but unto knowledge. Knowledge is the effect of the moral renovation of the soul as is spoken here. True knowledge is the effect of being restored to the image of God. So in regards to the image of God in man, we conclude, and we'll have to deal with the Ephesians verse next week, but we conclude that Adam was originally created with a true and spiritual knowledge of God and His will. And this he walked in, and this he communicated and communed with God in. And this understanding dominated all the faculties of his soul. It was the moral virtue and rectitude of his soul. And we'll continue next week with the Ephesians 4 passage. Our Father,